Good morning. It is good to be with you all again. It's been a while since we've been up here, I believe. I think I know most of you, but some new faces here, which is good to see. I am from Venice Baptist Church. Our pastor is Tim Johnson, my father. Last time I was here, I started in with two messages. One, giving the context to the Upper Room Discourse, and then the next being verse 1 of John chapter 14. And today we will be continuing on in the next two messages in the series that I've been working on. But let us begin by reading John chapter 13, verse 36 through 14:11. John chapter 13. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else, believe me, for the sake of the works themselves. This morning we will be looking at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In the last message, when we looked at verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. We saw that entering chapter 14, Jesus' focus and concern was to give his disciples comfort and encouragement. The disciples were already greatly distressed as Jesus had told them that they would all desert him, that Peter would deny him, that he would be killed and he would leave them. And as we looked at verse 1, we primarily focused on it in the context of Christ's death on the cross. The thrust of verse 1 could have also had implications to his imminent ascension and departure. But either way, the solution that Christ gives to a troubled heart is faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ. As we face a situation that we cannot figure out how we will get through, that seems to overwhelm us, we have two choices: to look within ourselves for a solution, or to look to God in faith. The first will lead to a troubled heart. The second leads to a peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, beginning in verse 2, the focus clearly is on Christ's departure, his ascension, him leaving the disciples in this world. Through the Gospels, it becomes clear that the disciples struggled to grasp the true nature of Christ's kingdom. Christ leaving them, Christ separating himself from them. This did not compute for them. They could not understand how this would be, why he would be departing from them, and how he would ensure that his people would be provided for. So today, as we look at verses 2 and 3, we will look at them under two headings. First, faith strengthened, and secondly, fears subdued. So the first heading, faith strengthened. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." In this statement, we have an assertion of plain fact by Jesus. He emphasizes the truth of it by underscoring his love for them, a love they knew from experience. I want to look at this verse phrase by phrase now. He says, "In my Father's house." Jesus could have easily said, "In your Father's house." And he makes this connection in John 20, verse 17, when he said, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now think about this verse here in chapter 14, this viewpoint. Jesus says to his disciples that he is... And he says to us, "In my Father's house, in your Father's house." For a child, their father's house is their home. It is the place where they can be at complete peace and rest. They are most comfortable in their father's home. Children don't have to worry about the outside world when they are at home. We are the children of God. Jesus here speaks of our Father's house, our home. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and it is critical for us to keep this in mind. We need to be heavenly minded. This world is not our home. If it was our home, it would be a very sad house to be in. But thanks be to God, this is not the case. We are simply passing through this world on our way to our Father's home. Is this the mindset that we have on a daily basis, that we keep before ourselves? There are so many things that are so consuming in our everyday lives. I know that I find it easy to lose sight of that where my mind needs to be focused on. It is important that we faithfully apply ourselves to those tasks and responsibilities that God has given us to do here in this earth. I can't just say, you know, one day I'll die and leave this earth or Christ will return, so I'm just not going to bother going to work today. That would be irresponsible. God has given me a job to do. I have a responsibility here in this life, in this world, to provide for my family. I also have a responsibility to do my work as unto God. Through the busyness of work, of parenting, of schoolwork, wherever we find ourselves, whatever God has given us to do at this point in our lives, we must keep ourselves heavenly focused. Our careers must not be that which define us. Our children, though we love them beyond words, must not be that which define us. Our grades in school must not be that which define us. Being children of the living God must be that which defines us. We must live our lives not to build up a pile of trophies in this world, but to please our Heavenly Father. We must not seek to gain glory for ourselves, but rather seek to do all that we do for the glory of God. By way of application, we have already noted that we should be heavenly minded. I also want to note, when we think of our Father's house and our desire for it, there is a very real present day application. God has given New Testament believers the church. He has promised where two or three are gathered in His name, there He will be present. The Sabbath is a foretaste of our heavenly rest. It is a foretaste of what it would be like to spend eternity worshiping and praising and glorifying God. If we have our eyes on heaven, then we will look forward to and desire to be present whenever and wherever the church is gathered. It will be a priority for us. Let me give you an example. I love Thanksgiving dinner. Love the turkey, the stuffing, mashed potatoes, all the other fixings. But when I'm having Thanksgiving dinner at my parents' house, my dad is cutting the turkey, I make sure I'm hovering right around that area, watching for a little piece of dark meat with some good skin and those best little pieces that get trimmed off. Because I want every little tasty bit I can get. Those little bits, those little bites, are a foretaste of the feast that is to come. When we meet as a church to worship God, getting a little taste of the feast that is to come. We all ought to examine ourselves. Are we constantly hovering to catch any little taste we can? Do we casually pass by and maybe a taste, somebody says, here, try this. Oh, okay, I guess I will. Or are we absolutely not interested in eating it at all? Returning to our passage, Christ says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm working out of the New King James. I know different versions have different translations, but I believe this translation is somewhat unfortunate. First, the idea of mansions inside a house, that figurative language is challenging to picture. But secondly, I think that if people hear mansions, they immediately think riches and wealth, every convenience and pleasure you can imagine. Will heaven be glorious beyond what we can imagine? Yes. But the appeal of heaven is not riches and wealth. The appeal of heaven is not streets of gold. The appeal of heaven is spending an eternity worshiping our Lord. It is the Lamb on the throne. That said, this word mansions may have better been rendered, and I believe in some cases is, abode or dwelling. Jesus tells his disciples that there are many dwellings in his Father's house. It's not like there's only a couple dozen or a few hundred. There are many or numerous or an abundant number of dwellings. Recognize the wisdom in Jesus telling his disciples that this is the case. Put yourself in their shoes. In the hours to come, they would see Jesus executed. As they dispersed and fled at the arrest, and even as they gathered back together, they would have felt pretty small and isolated. Jesus did not tell them that there was a dwelling for each one of them, but rather there were numerous dwellings. Though their numbers may have been small, Christ's kingdom would come. It would spread to every corner of the world. From those 11, his church would grow so that over the years, millions from every tongue, tribe, and nation would believe in Jesus Christ. Just prior to this, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission, for many, for the remission of sins." That word many, which is shed for many, is the same word many used here in chapter 14. We believe in a limited atonement, but we must never allow that doctrine to cause us to lose sight of the magnitude of the work of Christ on the cross. He did not just pay the penalty for the sins of a few hundred or a few thousand. We can say with confidence that Jesus Christ paid the penalty of the sins of millions, if not billions, from Adam until Christ returns. What an amazing thing that a holy God would determine to save millions of rebellious sinners, that the Son of God would take upon himself every last sin of every last one of the elect. He would pay the full penalty for every last sin. The full wrath of God would be poured out upon him. Jesus would endure it until that moment when justice had been satisfied. And he cried out, "It is finished." At that moment, the debt had been paid and justice could ask no more. And our holy and just God could look on his elect people and say, "They're justified." Turn with me to John chapter 10 for a minute. John chapter 10, verses 35 through 40. Sorry. I think I have the wrong reference here. Verse 34, I believe. No, I have a completely wrong reference noted here in my notes. I have the verses here. Let me read these verses. I apologize about the wrong reference. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will be by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up to the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus gives us the assurance that he would lose none of all that the Father had given him. Every last one would be raised up with him at the last day. Finally, on this phrase, I want to briefly note that Jesus speaks in the present tense. Grammar is important. When I was in school, English was not my favorite subject. But grammar is important, especially when we're studying our Bibles. Jesus says, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions or many dwellings." He does not say will be, but he says are. There were at that moment many dwellings in his Father's house. You'll recall when Jesus corrected the Sadducees on the resurrection, he too makes a point of grammar. He says, noting that, "concerning the dead, they will not rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are currently dwelling in their Father's house." As we have noted, that this statement should have directed the thoughts of the disciples forward to those who would be saved in the future. It should have also caused them to think of the countless men and women who had preceded them going back to Adam. We may be few here in this place. We can look back and see countless men and women who have faithfully followed Jesus Christ. We can look forward and know with confidence that as long as Christ tarries, he will continue to call to himself the many that the Father has given him. Then have this phrase Jesus gives of additional reassurance. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He is assuring his disciples that if they were mistaken, if there was some point of confusion, what they understood to be the case, he would have clarified it for them. He says, all these things I have said to you are true. Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, and with that claim went being the Messiah. Says, if this were not so, if I was not the Messiah, if there was another, someone else, I would have told you. Your faith was not misplaced. Additionally, he had also spoken of heaven, that there all the children of God would have a dwelling. He says to the disciples, if their understanding of life after death, if their expectation of heaven was flawed, he would have told them. He assures them that their faith was not founded in a fraud or fantasy. We can take hold of this and find the same comfort that Jesus first gave his disciples. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Our faith is founded on the rock of Jesus Christ. He will never let the righteous be shaken. Alexander McLaren, in his exposition of these verses, points out that this phrase should provide us assurance in another area. God has told us all that we need to know in his word. Listen to this quote. It's a little bit lengthy, but it is so useful. McLaren says, the gaps in our knowledge of the future, seeing that we have such a revealer as we have in Christ, are remarkable. But this text suggests this to us. We have as much as we need. I know many, and many of you know by bitter experience, how many questions, the answers to which would seem to us to be such a lightening of our burdens, our desolate and troubled hearts suggest about the future, and how we vainly ply heaven with questions and interrogate the unreplying oracle. But we know as much as we need. We know that God is there. We know that it is the Father's house. We know that Christ is in it. We know that the dwellers there are our family. We know that sweet security and ample provision are there. And for the rest, if we had needed to have heard more, he would have told us. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. But the gaps remain, the gaps are part of the revelation, and we know enough for faith and hope. If it were not so, I would have told you. Christ has given us all we need. He has given us a completed Bible. We have his revealed word to us. He knows exactly what we need, and he provides for us exactly what we need. Let's move on to heading number 2, fears subdued. Last part of verse 2 and through verse 3. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. After offering the assurance we have just looked at, Jesus reiterates what he had just said in John 13:33. But he adds to it. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Before he had said, where I am going, you cannot come. Now he tells them that he is going. He is leaving them, but he gives them additional information. He tells them three things. We'll look at them under three R's. the reason for his departure. They will be reunited and their future residence. First, the reason for his departure. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, let me encourage you to not restrict this to some physical undertaking. In fact, that's most certainly not what this is in reference to. Jesus is not telling his disciples that I need to get back to heaven to oversee the construction of the dwellings for you. That is clearly not the case. He said there are many dwellings. We already noted that. But if you do some reading on this phrase, you may see a multiple different opinions from different commentators. And I think my reading, I came to a conclusion, it's kind of a combination of what the different men noted. As we have already noted, when Christ speaks of his departure, he's seeking to prepare them both for his death and his ascension. When he speaks of preparing a place, I believe that there are applications in both contexts. Through his death, Jesus Christ would be securing a place for his elect in heaven. No man who has so much as one single sin against his name can gain entrance into heaven. If that were to happen, heaven would cease to be heaven. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. One sin would corrupt heaven. Death entered this world through one sin. Christ would go to prepare a place, to prepare a way to that place. He would accomplish that on the cross. He would make sure that all sin had been paid for. The full penalty had been paid. Jesus went to the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God for every last sin of his elect. Now his righteousness is credited to our account. The disciples had a hard time wrapping their minds around all of this. In the hours to come, the disciples would scatter. They believed that Jesus was God. They believed that he was a Messiah. They may have even echoed the statement of John the Baptist when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But they clearly did not put all those pieces together and recognize that it was through his death, through Christ's death, that their sins would be atoned for. If they had made these connections, if they had heeded what Jesus told them, they would have witnessed his arrest and said, Jesus told us where I am going, you cannot follow. They would have witnessed Pilate condemn Jesus and witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and said, Jesus told us he is going to prepare a place for us. But they didn't. They scattered. The word of God alone is the only rock upon which we can find any sure footing. If we neglect it, we will be like the disciples and be scattered. If you depart from it, I don't know what you would do. Everything Jesus told his disciples would happen, happened. He was not surprised, and his disciples should not have been surprised either. When the storms of this life come, take your stand. Plant your feet firmly on the word of God, and you, through his grace, will be able to weather the storm. If you step off that rock, rely upon yourself, you will drown so quickly. If you try to go it alone, try to do it yourself, it will end in shipwreck. Now maybe you might think for a minute, I know people who aren't Christians, they have a happy family, they have a happy life, they have a great marriage, they have great kids, a great job. Listen to me. I don't care what you see in someone else's life. It will end in shipwreck. Now, how can I be so confident in that statement? It's because that's what the Bible says. Ultimately, you can live a perfectly happy, peaceful, Norman Rockwell life. But if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, when you die, you will stand before Him and be sentenced to an eternity in hell. And that is shipwreck. This world will have been the closest thing to heaven you will have experienced. I do not say these things to simply get some sort of emotional response. I don't want you to be emotional. I say these things because I truly believe the Bible when it says that the wages of sin is death. I believe the Bible when it says there is only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. You see, one of us is a fool. You who are unconverted, either I'm a blabbering fool that believes in some myth, or you are a fool because you refuse salvation through Jesus Christ. May God be true and every man a liar. Now we noted there are two senses in which Jesus would go, and in both he was also preparing a place for us. We've just noted how through his death, Christ was preparing a place for us. Next, I want to note how Christ is preparing a place for us now that he has ascended and is in heaven. Heaven would not be heaven if Christ were not present. We have previously noted that heaven is not heaven because of gold, riches, and luxury. Heaven is heaven because the Lamb, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is there because He is the heart desire for every Christian to be with Him, to worship Him, to spend eternity with Him. That being the case, Christ must make His dwelling in heaven. For wherever He is, His people will desire to be present with Him. Think about this for a moment. If Christ had remained on this earth, wouldn't all Christians seek to gather themselves in one specific physical location, wherever Christ may be? We will see as we move through the coming verses and chapters that this is not the only reason why Christ departed this earth, but it definitely is a factor in it. Jesus would go to heaven as the first fruits. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Christ would go to heaven before us. He would die, rise, then ascend to heaven. We've already spoken of some of what is contained in these verses when we spoke of how through his death Christ was preparing a place for us. But let me expand on it. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is drawing a line. He's connecting the dots. He says Christ is the first fruits. Then he goes back to the fall and draws a line from Adam. He says the fall happened. Through the fall, death for all. Christ died. Christ rose. All who are in Christ find life in him. And as he rose from the dead, so all who are his will be raised. As he ascended to heaven, to his Father's house, he will call all his chosen people home to himself. He is our elder brother. We will follow him to our Father's house. Also, look, this topic of his departure, his ascension, preparing a place that Jesus would engage in his work of intercession on our behalf. Many commentators point to this being part of what Jesus was referring to when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Let me read two verses here. Romans 8:34 says, Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is risen. He sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven, always making intercession on our behalf, on the behalf of those who come to God through him. Now I want to make a brief note. There are some who make the Father out to be this austere, judgmental person of the Godhead, and Christ being the one who's holding the Father back. Nothing could be further from the truth. Did you note what Romans 8:34 says? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ. The Father and the Son are one. That is highlighted as we go throughout John chapter 14. The Father and the Son are one. They are not at odds with one another. No, Jesus Christ sits at his Father's side. He says, that one there, you gave him to me. I have paid the penalty for his sin. He is justified. The Father and the Son look down and see one clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, as it may be with preparing a place for us, it is hard or challenging for our human minds to fully wrap themselves around this idea of all that's involved in Christ's intercession or Christ preparing a place for us. But if we could fully comprehend it and understand it in its entirety, I don't think it would be as wonderful a theme as it is. It is a good theme that we worship a God who is more powerful, more majestic than we can begin to wrap our minds around. I don't need to fully understand it. He has told us all that we need to know. But he is able to do exceedingly abundantly, all beyond all we can ask or think. And we can rest in that knowledge. I think this is some of what goes into the reason for his departure. Let us look at the next phrase. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. The reunion promised. In this statement, Christ promises that even though he will leave the disciples, separation is not permanent. He tells them two things will happen. He will come again, and he will receive us to himself. For almost 2,000 years now, this truth has been preached. Jesus Christ will return. When he returns, it will be the end of time. He will call all who are his to himself. He will destroy this world and he will judge this world. All those who are his will be declared righteous, and all who have refused to believe in him will be condemned to hell. The world scoffs at such a notion. They may say, give it up. It's been 2,000 years. The world can say whatever they want. Throughout the New Testament, starting with Jesus, his return is likened to a thief in the night. He will come when he is not expected. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Then jumping down to verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Jesus Christ will return. We need to be prepared for that day. We ought to be encouraging one another and stirring one another up. We ought to be those that reflect Christ's love towards us in our love for one another. We ought to be those that seek to live our lives in accord with God's word. We ought to be those that live our lives like we truly believe that Jesus Christ could return this very day. Jesus says, I will come again. He also says, I will receive you to myself. We have already noted that when Christ returns, he will call all who are his that are in the world at that time. However, those who have died and will die before Christ's return, Christ receives to himself immediately. At the point of death, the Christian goes home. He goes to his Father's home. He goes to be with his Lord. Allow me to quote one more time from Alexander McLaren. I've found through my study, he has a way of putting things that is remarkable in my opinion. On this phrase, he says this: that is the point of view in which we ought to look upon a Christian's deathbed. The Master is come and calleth for thee. Beyond all secondary causes, deeper than disease or accident, lies the loving will of him who is the Lord of life and of death. Death is Christ's minister, mighty and beauteous, though his face be dark, and he too stands amidst the ranks of the ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation. It is Christ that says of one, I will that this man tarry, to another, go. And he goeth. But whensoever a Christian man lays down to die, Christ says, come. And he comes. How that thought should hallow the death chamber as with the print of the Master's feet. How it should quiet our hearts and dry our tears. The dying martyr beneath the city wall lifted up his face to heavens, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It was the echo of the Master's promise, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now finally, let us move on to the last phrase, that where I am, there you may be also. The residence we await. Much of what we have already said today ties into this. We have spoken of heaven, of it being the Father's home, of the glory of heaven, and of the reunion with Christ. I want us now to pause and note the wonder of this statement. Christ desires us to be with him. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. For this reason, where I am, there you may be also. I receive you to myself that you may be with me. Christ loved us to the point of death, and he loves us to the point of calling us home to heaven to spend an eternity with him. The thought that the Son of God would love sinful man such as myself to this point is beyond comprehension. The disciples could not understand how Christ could leave them. Could not understand why Christ would leave them. The thought of Christ's departure was terrifying to them. He gives them the reason for his departure. He promises he will return. And he tells them of their future residence. He said all of this to subdue their fears, to reassure them that even if they could not fully understand it, what was about to transpire was for their good. He did it all that they may be with him in his Father's house, that we might be with him in our Father's house. It's my prayer that each of us will keep these truths ever before us. If we lose sight of them, we will tend to find ourselves afraid and troubled. We will tend to value the things of this world too much. If we take the words of our Lord to heart and keep our eye fixed on him, and are looking forward to that day when he calls us home, there is nothing that can shake us. He has promised of all the Father has given him. He will lose none. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, we thank you for the blessing that you have given us in your word, for the truth that it contains, for the blessed promises that it holds. Our Lord, it has opened our eyes. It opened our eyes to see our desperate condition. Your word revealed to us that we were sinners in need of a Savior. Your word proclaims, lays forth salvation for needy sinners through Jesus Christ. And our Lord, your word contains the blessed words of our Savior, assurances that he will always provide for us all that we need, and that even now he makes continual intercession for us. Our Lord, what more do we need? What more could we ask for as your people? We thank you that we have a heavenly Father such as you. And our Lord, we would pray that this day, as we have spoken of these things, might cause any who have not yet believed in Christ to recognize how sad a state they're in and desire salvation through Jesus Christ, that they may bow the knee to him. They might find perfect peace and rest in him. Our Lord, we would pray your blessing on the remainder of this day. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.